Welcome. Today is our third Sunday in this Advent series and our preparation to be able to worship God. I want to thank you all for joining us as we are here today, the Sabbath day, a day that God set aside to be different from the rest of the week, but especially this time of year as we worship His Majesty. We're going to be lighting our third candle in our Advent series, and we're going to read through Psalm 126. If you would, stand is for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to ask that that you join with me in reading. We don't normally do this, but it's a shorter psalm, and I think it would be something for us to be able to enjoy together. So if you would, join with me. I'll try that again. We won't read the caption of Song of Ascents. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves within him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your presence. God, we want to honor you with our voices and our lives. Everything that we have and everything that we are belongs to you. We thank you for this season of worshiping your majesty and this day of joy. May we celebrate with great joy all the works that you have done. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as I light this third candle. Think about today and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength and our shield.
Gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. To certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
He has come for us, the Messiah.
ransom, and he is our song. Bow down before him, Messiah has come. All of our longing and all of our fear, silence forever, for Jesus is here. Come and see Christ the King, His Majesty in a manger. Come adore Christ the Lord, His Majesty in a manger. His Majesty in a manger. Oh, come, let us adore Him. The Son of God is here. The promised one. Behold Him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. See
It is a great time to be able to be with family and friends and just to be able to hang out and celebrate. It's a joyful time. But when we come to our passage this morning and the account of Jesus' entrance into this world, his first advent, not everybody was happy to see him. In fact, if you were to look up and try to figure out who was the Scrooge of the Bible, it would probably be Herod. As we come to our text this morning here in Matthew chapter 2, we're coming to the section of the account where the wise men are coming, and there was this guy, Herod, that was there, and we're going to learn about how he rejected him. And I got to thinking, even as I was preparing for this, you know, there's this whole condition of life. You know, we're born into this world, we live in this world, and we die. How you engage Jesus in your life really determines your joy. I ask the question, are there consequences for rejecting Jesus? Is there something that's going to rob you of your joy in this life for rejecting him, even at the end of the life? And I think we move through this life saying, well, you know, I really don't need that Jesus. He can just hang out there in the church, or he can hang out with those Christians, but I really don't need this Jesus. That's all well and good while you're healthy and wealthy and doing okay, but when you come to an end of your life, are there consequences for rejecting Jesus? I think those consequences are fully realized at the end of life, not in the process. But we really get it at the end of life when we're thinking about going to meet our Maker, as so many people would say, or we come to an end of these things. And so I thought, well, what are some statements of people, both unbelievers and believers, conditions that came up during their end of their days? And the first one I want to look at is a guy by the name of Voltaire. He was a famous Christian atheist, and he says this, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Well, he said this to Dr. Fochin, who told him it couldn't be done. Quote, then he said, quote, I shall die and go to hell. His nurse said this, for all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long, he cried for forgiveness. Can you imagine that being the end of your days? David Hume, another famous atheist philosopher, and he was famous for his empiricism and skepticism of religion, he cried out on his deathbed, I'm in flames! And it said that in his desperation, it was a horrible, horrible scene. Joseph Stalin, as it seemed it was his last moment, suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. And it's described it was a terrible glance, and insane and perhaps angry, and his left hand was raised as though it was pointing to something above, bringing down a curse on us all, and the gesture was full of menace. And the next moment, he died. Can you imagine what that scene would be of an unbeliever right before death? Yet on the contrast, we have D.L. Moody, a great man of God. His comment at his death was this, I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me. It moves on and says even for Charles Spurgeon, a beloved preacher and author, said this, I hear them coming. He sat straight up and asked, don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. What a contrast between Stalin and Spurgeon. Billy Graham once said this, but those who choose to reject God during their lifetime on earth will be separated from him for eternity. This is not God's desire, but man's own choice. God holds every man accountable for his rejection of Christ. As we come to this text, but also this Christmas season, we cannot sidestep the fact that God has given to us everything, every opportunity to enter into eternal life. And it all starts with the incarnation of the birth of Jesus. something that was greatly anticipated by many, but would be rejected for thousands of years by others. Jesus is the newborn king. And as we take a look at Herod, who is rejecting him, Jesus is going to come into this earth, but even at his birth, he began to be scorned by the unbeliever, rejected by those who would reject God. The wise men would come and seek the majesty of the newborn king. It's in contrast, though, against Herod. Herod, who would push back against everything that was there, he would gather his religious leaders and even find in scriptures the truth of the Messiah coming, and he would miss it. In fact, Herod would finally recognize the majesty of the newborn king because of the witness of the wise men, and recognizing the fact that the majesty of Jesus had come, that he had been there, he thought, if I could just eliminate God, then everything will be good. Are there people today that want to eliminate God so that in their mind everything will be good? For sure. But it doesn't work out well for them. So we're going to come to our text here in the account of Herod and the wise men. If you would stand as we read through our text, we stand out of respect for God's word. It's the truth that gives us life. We'll be in verses 1 through 8 and then also 16 to 18. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'Well, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.'" Verse 16. "And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi and became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its environs and 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi, that what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet and fulfilled, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, as she refused to be comforted because they were no more.'" But when Herod, well, we'll stop there. So God, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you give to us this account of Herod, the account of the wise men, the account of the birth of Jesus, knowing that, Jesus, you were born in a time of adversity when there were many that were rejecting you, even the religious system. God, may we learn this lesson, not to reject you like the fool, but to be wise and to seek you and with great joy worship you. We ask that you lead us through these passages in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we take a look at verses 1 and 2, and the account tells us about these wise men that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now we've heard this time and time again. As the wise men were coming to seek the newborn king, they came to inquire of the king. Now, Bethlehem was a small city. It was the birthplace of Boaz. It was the birthplace of David. It was the line that by which God would bring about the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem named the house of bread. Well, we can't take a look at the meaning of the name of Bethlehem without understanding that later, Jesus in his ministry would say in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of this world is my flesh." It's interesting that Jesus, being the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. Why? So that the world would be able to engage with him, to have that everlasting life. Bethlehem was a small village. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was a small village that only had anywhere between, according to the censuses, 300 to no more than 1,000 people. In 1967, the population of Bethlehem was 14,439. Today, it's about 220,000. We'll be going, we've been down to the Bethlehem area, and today, when you go down and you see all that's there, it's a much larger city. They got this huge wall that overpasses the road so that they can't throw rocks on the cars going by. It's a place of great turmoil. But back in Jesus' day, it was a little village, not a lot of people there. It was a know-nothing town, not some place that was super special. And so we know that Jesus was born at that place according to the text. The time frame, in the days of King Herod. Now, give you a little backstory on Herod. Herod was half Jew, half Idumean. Idumeans came from what was called the Edomites. If you remember Jacob and Esau, that whole, you know, thing with the brothers and all that, the Edomites came from Esau, from that whole line. So he was half Jew, he was half Edomite, and he took over, he lived from 73 BC to about 4 BC, where he died. He was a great builder, and the first part of his life was really good. Built a lot of things, he encountered the favor of the Jews for a short period of time, but as he got older, he got a little bit paranoid. A little bit paranoid would be an understatement. He got a lot paranoid. In fact, some would say he was a real psycho. He got into this place where he thought everybody was after him. People were going to destroy him, trying to take his throne. So he killed some wives, he killed his kids, anybody he thought was a threat. He just wanted to take them out because he wanted to grab a hold. You see, he was not a king by birth. He was an illegitimate king. He was placed there by the Romans because, keep in mind, Israel was a occupied nation by the Roman government. They needed to branch in and be able to control the Jews, so they took this guy who was out for himself and, well, they put him in charge. And so Herod was true a king, but he was an illegitimate king. He was very ruthless. These wise men came to see Herod. They came to see the king of the Jews, what they perceived as the king of the Jews, from the current king. Because in order to get into a dynasty, you had to be birthed into it or you had to take it by force. Now we look at the Magi, and so, you know, we know the song, "We three kings from Orient far," right? Nah, they're not kings. These were wise men or astrologers, scientists, and studied the sciences from Persia. They were from the East. It's assumed that there were three. In fact, you know, people have given them names and all this other stuff. But why would we assume that there's three wise men?
Three gifts.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we think, well, there's three gifts, there ought to be three guys. No, there wasn't. We don't know how many there are. There's a lot of assumptions that are made throughout, you know, Christmas stories that aren't necessarily there because it kind of sounds good. But these guys were astrologers. They studied the stars, and they wanted to learn where this king was because it was thought that when a great star, a great astrological event happened, a king would be born, especially in the alignment of planets, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they come to Herod. First and foremost, in verse 2, he says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, that's a powerful statement because they're going to the king, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, if you're Herod, and you were an illegitimate king, you weren't born into the dynasty, it was given to you by the occupied nation, and these guys from the east come to you, and you weren't told ahead of time that there's a new king that has been born, are you going to get a little freaked out? For sure. Because the idea is there's somebody that has a greater authority to take your job, to take your position. And so in this, the implied question is the one that has a legitimate claim to the throne. Now, their evidence is we saw his star rising. Literally, that's how that phrase translates. Not the star in the east, but literally the star rising. And I got to thinking about this. God is so awesome. And he has a plan that is so set into place. Even before all of creation was fully engaged, when he was setting the sun, moon, and stars in place, the timings and the rotations of such things, the movement of the whole astrological system at that first time of creation in Genesis, do you realize that God had aligned planets in order to hit on a certain specific day at a certain specific time so that these magi could be able to see this alignment of these stars, this rising of this star, and read into that according to Scripture that a new king would be born? It's thought, one of the explanations that astrologers have come up with is this, and I think that it's highly probable, and that's why I share it with you, is that Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars were all aligned on this specific date. That according to history and astrology, this happens every 805 years. They dated back 805 years through the documentation, and it happened in the year 5 or 6 BC at the time, a great astrological event. Now, these guys being students of the stars would have seen this. Now, we also know some other things that happen. In March and April of 5 BC, that there was a great comet with a long tail that had appeared. All of the accounts that tell us, both also later on, and the shepherds that were keeping watch over their flock in the fields by night, didn't happen December 25th. You wouldn't want to be a shepherd out trying to feed your sheep in the rocks of Bethlehem, in the hillsides of Bethlehem, during December. Why? There's no grass. It's winter. So between the astrological events and the timing of the shepherds and all of that, we know that Jesus' birth was probably around March or April in the springtime. Hate to pop your bubble. Didn't happen on December 25th. In fact, that was just a merger that was done much later in order for the pagan holidays and the Christian holidays to come in line. But they say, we saw his star rising in the east. These wise men came to seek him. Flip over, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 53:1. Psalm 53:1 tells us this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice, and there is no one that does any good. The wise men were the ones that were seeking Jesus, but Herod, and if you will, the rest of the religious leaders were the fools, because they weren't paying attention to everything that God had given them of the coming king. They followed the star to worship him, but the fool is the one that ignores the very Messiah that is right in front of them. Can you imagine these guys, they had to travel this far, and they say, there is the king. There is the one born. And the Jews totally missed it. They couldn't see the Messiah right in front of them. And the wise men didn't have authority to crown Jesus as king, but they declare that his kingship, and they want to come and worship him. So then I thought, well, can you imagine that journey? We're going to go worship this king all the way from where they traveled, all the way to Jerusalem. Then I thought of Psalm 97:6. It says this, for the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. There's going to come a day when everyone will see the glory of Christ all at once. Whether you're a believer or not, it's going to happen. And when Jesus appears in all his glory, the only thing that's going to happen is everyone will fall on their face and acknowledge him. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. These wise men were wise because they took a look at the evidence, the scriptures, and all of these things. These non-Jews came to worship him. And his birth announcement, the great reveal. So many people are into like great reveals. I saw this one, you know, where they have, I like things that blow up. They're really cool. And there's the stuff that is called Tannerite, and one of our young people, they decided to do their birth announcement. So they had some Tannerite, and they stuffed the Tannerite with a bunch of blue powder, right, and lit it off. So when the Tannerite went, all this blue powder, and that was their great announcement. It's kind of the new thing where everybody wants to do the reveal and everybody wants to one-up it. Somebody had taken a bunch of blue powder and put it in the wheel well of their car, and they did a burnout, and all this blue powder started spinning out of the car. And all these different things. You know what's a better birth announcement? Can you imagine the birth announcement of Jesus and all of the heavens are declaring it? That's amazing to be able to worship Jesus. All of creation declares the glory of God. But the wise, they'll be the ones that will receive it and acknowledge it. The wise one will see it and say, there is a God who loves us that sent his son. Worshiping Jesus as king really does produce great joy. The wise men were seeking him with great joy, to honor him with great joy. And the wise ones will seek to worship Jesus with great joy. His majesty. But the world, they're going to become deeply disturbed. If you look at verses 3 through 6, how disturbed? Greatly disturbed. It says here, and when Herod the king heard it, he was, what? Troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. And so we see the contrast of the wise men and the fool, Herod, who in this, when he heard there's a new king, it troubled him. Why? Well, one, I've lost my job. Two, I'm not going to be able to enjoy this life under this occupation. He rejected from even the news. Herod was so disturbed. His heart was evil, troubled. In fact, that word in Greek, terasso, means to be acutely distressed. Could you imagine hearing the name Jesus and your initial response just to the name Jesus causes you great turmoil and distress? Do we have people like that today? Absolutely we do. Where the concept of God and Jesus and church all drives them into a deep-seated hatred and animosity and rage. It all comes from this lost heart, this darkened heart of turbulence. And the text says all of Jerusalem with him. Literally all of Jerusalem? Well, maybe not all of Jerusalem, but the majority. Why? Because if the king is mad, what happens to the rest of the people? Bad things happen. And Herod was known for making bad things happen. When he was displeased with something, he would take it out on all of the people. He ruled with an iron fist. And so with this, his toxic leadership was greatly feared. It was an outgrowth of his rejection with God. And so then I got to thinking, well, look at this. What is God really saying through this text? Those that reject Jesus, they develop a toxic, a caustic heart. If you continue to reject God and you reject Jesus, your whole demeanor becomes toxic and caustic. Why? Because there's no joy. God is the author of joy. Joseph Stalin once said this, and I use him as an example of how not to think. Very evil man. Quote, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem." You know what his solution was? If I got a problem with you, I'll just kill you. That is a horrible, horrible way to lead. It causes great fear. A dictator is basically a coward. A ruler who doesn't lead but causes nothing but fear and terror among the people. And that's who Herod was. And that's why Jerusalem was terrified with him. And so what does he do? Because he doesn't have the answer. Well, he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and began to inquire with them. Note what he says. Where the Christ, literally the Messiah, is to be born. Well, the two groups of leaders were the members of the Sanhedrin. They were the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, I'm gathering all the religious people and the lawyers. We're going to gather them together, and we're going to try to figure out what's going on. This tells us, one, as a Jew, he didn't know the basic tenets of Judaism, which always look for the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? He's the anointed one to be sent of God. This was the keystone of Jewish faith. Always look for the Messiah. And he didn't even understand that. He didn't accept that. And he says, where is that Messiah to be born? And the way it's asked is he repeatedly, as if all of these people came in and he says, well, where's the Messiah to be born? You tell me where the Messiah is to be born. He was greatly troubled, fixated with this, wanted to know this. It's the picture of a panicking man running around trying to seek the answer, literally freaking out. And there was no joy there. He was not the legitimate king. The new king was there. The majesty of that new king was about to come on scene, and Herod was in panic. So here's a question for you. If Jesus was to come today, how would the world leaders of today respond? If Jesus was to set foot on this rock today and says, I am here, king of the world, how do you think the world leaders would respond? What do you think would happen in Russia, North Korea, the United States? Do you think that they would respond with great joy or great fear? Flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I think this is going to apply because it tells us it's going to apply. Revelation 6:15-17 says this. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? What does the Bible say is going to happen when Jesus returns and he comes back with his glory and he's dealing with the earth? What does he say is going to happen? People are going to say, I want to die. May the rocks fall upon us. We don't want to stand. We are completely undone. The majesty of the Messiah is King Jesus. He's king over the Jews. He's king over the world. Herod is not that true king, but Jesus is. And Herod knew it, and he panicked. Now, the news is verified, according to verses 5 and 6, by Scripture. It was right there. Flip over in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2. Now, keep in mind, this is written about 750 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Chance? Not at all. Tells us that the Scripture, that the wise men pull up, or I'm sorry, that the scribes and the religious leaders pull up is this, out of Micah 5:2, says this, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days on eternity. Where is this Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. Why? Because Scripture said so. Herod, read your Bible. You want to know who God is? You want to know who Jesus is? Pick up the book. Understand that God has given to us everything about the Word of Life in Scripture. And here Herod has to go to his religious leaders and say, tell me about this. And the Messiah is not a dictator. It's interesting that Matthew gives to us 2 Samuel 5:2 in the tail end of his narrative. In 2 Samuel 5:2, the passage reads, previously when Herod was king over you, and this is talking about the Davidic kingdom that would come, previously when Saul was king over you, you were the one who led Israel in and out, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Who is Jesus? He is King of kings, Lord of lords. His majesty is unmatched in all eternity, and he is the shepherd, not a tyrant, not a terrorist, not one who rules with an iron fist, not like you, Herod. Later in Jesus' ministry, he'll rebuke the religious leaders for knowing and not believing. Does God hold us accountable for hearing his word and not accepting it? You better believe it. In fact, in John 5:18 says this, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Here again, they're trying to kill Jesus. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Later on in the same chapter, verses 39 and 40, Jesus would say, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The fool ignores the word of God. It's the word of God that challenges our heart, that cuts deep into us and says, look it, your sin has separated you from God. But God has provided the solution for that sin in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as was displayed in baptism today. And anyone that puts their faith and trust in Him, acknowledging their sin, will have life. We have everything that's there. You want evidence? Given to us. Both biblically, historically, majestically, in all of creation. And the fool ignores the evidence of Scripture and the majesty of Jesus to his own demise. You say, wow, that's heavy, Carrie. Yeah. Christmas is more than just the giving of presents and eggnog and food and family. It's the celebration of man's solution to a sin problem, the birth of the Messiah, and the effect of the true lordship of Jesus. It's not cruel conduct or a caustic life like Herod. Herod, who in this deceives the wise men. You take a look at what happens when he hears the news. Here's the news. Wise men come, they tell you the truth. Scripture is brought to you, tells you the truth. What does Herod say? I reject the truth. He goes to the wise men, verses 7 and 8, and he privately, and he says, look it, tell me when the star appeared. I want to know the timeline. Then go find him and come back and let me know. He sought to trick these guys. Why? Because did he want to worship the king? Was Herod all about going to Bethlehem and worshiping the new king? Absolutely not. He was all about destroying his competition. He holds his private conversation. He wants to desire the timeline. And it's this filter of unbelief and hardened heart and darkness that keeps him from hearing the truth. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 21-22. Tells it clearly, says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became, what does the text say? There's some really dumb, smart people, isn't there? It sounds like you guys know a few. And you look at it, and have you ever met somebody when you give them the facts, you give them the truth, it's all right in front of them, and you try to have a conversation when they say, nope, don't confuse me with the facts. I want to believe what I want to believe. It goes over their head, and they miss it. They completely miss it. And I want to call them a knucklehead. You fool. It's right there in front of you. You think about these facts and how hardened hearts. And do we have people like that today? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Even in religious systems, we have people like that. God's word is very clear, and it's there to give us life and to give us freedom. Herod felt that destroying the threat of the presence of the Messiah would allow him to continue his life. That's foolishness. Can I kill God? Absolutely not. You can't. I want to give to you a quote from atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche held a similar view, and I'll read it to you. He says this, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owed its blood, Ode has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred game shall we have to invent? Is not the greatest of these deeds too great for us? We must ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it. Nietzsche had this idea that God was dead, that we killed him with our religious systems. In fact, ultimately, what is man's desire apart from God? To become his own God. which takes us all the way back to original sin. In the garden, when Satan came to Adam and Eve, and God said, don't eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. It's right in the middle. You can't miss it. Satan came to him and he said, look, God's holding back from you. He knows that if you eat of that tree of the fruit, the minute that you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll be a god. Ultimately, that is our sin, desiring to be a god. Herod wanted to be a god. He wanted to rule and reign. And that was his deception. I'll go find the Messiah and not worship him, but seek to kill him. Upon finding the Messiah, the wise men, they worship him. They have a great time of worshiping. It was a miracle of Jesus' majesty. In fact, the text in verse 12 says that the star came and stood still. Well, it was the star that was moving that led him there, and then it stopped. And you go, well, how do stars stand still? I don't know. God doesn't. I just accept it. We don't try to understand it. We just hear it. But not hearing from the wise men, Herod sought to eliminate the problem. So he took the time frame of 2 years and under, and he gave out the orders to go and to have every boy killed 2 years of age and under, because he felt that he was made a fool of. And here we see his heart again. Those that reject God, they're toxic. They're critical. When they're challenged, they want to destroy. And his paranoia takes over. And so he does this. He goes out. He doesn't want to leave a chance. So any boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas will be killed. 2 years of age and under. Now keep in mind, it wasn't a large area. It wasn't a large city. 300 to 1,000 people. Probably not a lot of baby boys. In our mind, we think it's this huge massacre. If it was, I don't know, 5, 10, 15, would that be a massacre? Sure it would. But it wouldn't be on the realm that historians would pull it in. So Josephus doesn't write about it, the Jewish historian and such. But one death of a child is too much, is it not? And so we take a look at Herod and how cruel. And then I got to thinking, how hard can a heart be that you want to hang on to your throne so much that you will walk up to a little baby or a toddler at 2 years of age and under and kill him because you feel challenged or threatened by this little baby? How toxic that must be for him. And so we see the death of this child. The arrival of the Messiah brings about also the suffering. Jeremiah 31:15 says this, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel represented motherhood for Israel, and she was weeping. You imagine those moms when the temple guard would have gone in and taken them out, and the outcry. Clearly, Satan at this point was working behind Herod. It wasn't just Herod, but it was the demonic force that was behind him. Because what would happen? If Satan can get Herod to kill the baby Messiah, what ends up happening? Man's hope is lost. I love the fact that Satan is not the brightest bulb in the bunch. We know that because he's fighting against God. That's a losing battle. He knows his end, and he thinks that he can destroy God's plan. And I got to tell you, he can't. God is greater than all of these things. But in our account, we see the outcome of Herod rejecting the majesty of Jesus. He ends up with a terrible, terrible life. It brings grief and sorrow, not just to him, but to those people that are around him. And so I want to share with you this. This morning, understand that those that reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the majesty, not only hurt themselves, but they hurt the people that are around them. And they create a joyless existence. They bring about death, destruction, chaos, and all these things. Today we celebrate Christmas joy. Why? Because the Messiah has come. But it's not a joyful event for everybody because they want to push God to the margins. Jesus is the Savior of the world to all those that will accept him. But if you reject him, it's going to be a sorrowful end. For those that reject the lordship of Jesus, Christmas becomes a very disturbing event. And they want to move God away. But the wise men are the ones that still seek him. Again, in Matthew 2, 10 to 11 says this, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground, they worshipped him. And then opening their treasure, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The fool will reject Jesus and the majesty, but the wise men will accept him. This morning, what are you going to do? Are you going to accept him and worship him, or are you going to reject him? This Christmas, the greatest gift you can ever receive is the love of God and forgiveness. You want to be able to live with a joy-filled life, but that only happens when you surrender everything over to him and rejoice. Rejoice, because accepting the majesty of Jesus in your life will make you joyful. Will it make it a perfect life? No, because we're still in a broken world. But there will be an internal peace that can never get lost, an internal joy that will never go away. Think about where you're at. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word in this account of Herod. And God, I know that your word is true, and it challenges, and it gives to us that hope and that future. And God, I know at Christmas time, not everybody is full of joy. So many times they're robbed of that joy because of circumstances. But if you give us that joy through your spirit and our lives are transformed, we can make it even through the hard times. God, this account of Herod and his rejection of you gives to us a clear picture of those that need to receive that gift. And God, I would pray if there's anyone in this room this morning that has been living a joyless life, maybe they find their behavior toxic, or they're challenged in their own authority, they have a trouble giving up. God, I pray that you would right now touch their hearts, that they would see your majesty, Lord Jesus, that what you want to give to them is life, and you want to shepherd them and love on them. God, I thank you that you're not a dictator, that you're not like Herod. You don't have any insecurities because your majesty is far above all of us. What you want to give to us is life. May we be wise and receive that gift. So, if you're here this morning and you want to receive that gift of life, pray this prayer in your heart of hearts. God, I want to surrender my life to you because it's broken. And I know the life that you're going to give me will be a whole life, a complete life, because Jesus died to give me a whole life, to forgive me of my sin. I confess my condition to you. I want to live. I recognize that, Jesus, you are Lord of all. If you pray that prayer in your heart of hearts, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. God, I thank you for these that are here that have heard your word, experienced the power of your spirit. May you do that work as we think about these words, even through this next song. Work in us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds keep their watching, or silent flocks by night, shepherds fear and tremble when low above the earth. Ring out the angel chorus that hail the Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Tell it on the mountain. down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born and brought us God's salvation. That blessed Christmas morn. Oh, tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is born. Savior of the world. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is born. The hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ.
God, we thank you for the privilege of receiving the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus. May we go and give that gift to others. You've made us wise because of the time that we spent with you. We acknowledge that you are God, and we want to share that gift and knowledge with the people that we come in contact with. So, Lord, in those divine appointments this week, the things that you've set ahead of time for us to connect with, may we give people the gift of life. May we give them the Messiah, Jesus. And most importantly, God, in everything that we say and do, may it be Christ-honoring, and may it make you smile, because that's what we want to do, guys, make you smile. We praise you, and we thank you for the privilege of being here. Lead us out now, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus, and Merry Christmas.